The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. We're in the odd place today of reading in Numbers 23. I say odd because it's the prophecies of a false prophet, many of which were true because of how God overrode him, or as it were. So let us read together. Follow along, please, rather, as I read Numbers 23. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" Then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them, and you shall see only the outer part of them, and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there." So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there." Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done! Look, a people rises like a lioness, and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." So Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do?" And Balak said to Balaam, "Please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. We will cover more of that next time. We'll stop there. Numbers 23, thus says the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us turn our Bibles to another book that starts with N. Not Numbers, though. Nehemiah, please. Nehemiah in chapter 8, we've gone through the, to me, very enjoyable section of verses 1 through 12, spending a couple of weeks there looking at the ministry of the Word. In prior chapters, particularly 1, 2, 4, 5, and 6, we've seen an emphasis on prayer. chapter 8, the emphasis shifts to the Word of God, the law in particular, at this time, since they did not have the completed, what we call canon or rule of faith, the completed list of Bible books. They only had the ones available to them at that time, the law, some of the prophets, and of course, some of the writings of the wisdom literature as well. I could refactor my outline from the previous message and bring out three results of proper biblical exposition that we learned in chapter 8. And the first was the understanding of the Word of God. That was really the whole goal of what we were saying last week, that when the Bible is explained and applied, when its sense is given, when it is carefully read and explained, the people understand the Word of God. And that's what we want, is understanding. It is completely useless to have a service or a teaching, so to speak, if there's not understanding once it's done. A service that is not in the common language of the people, for example, is of no use to anyone that is involved in that service. So we have our services in English. I think most of us fairly well understand English, although we all are working on it still, a little bit here and there. But that's why we do that, and we try to have the messages and the words of songs be something that's intelligible, so that you can hear. It's loud enough so that you can hear, but not too loud that it's distracting, and so on like that. So understanding the Word of God. Secondly, the second result that we saw was repentance when confronted with that Word. The people wept because they saw what was written in the book, something like during the days of Josiah when he tore his robes because of what he learned from the long-lost book of the law. And then thirdly, after understanding the Word of God, after repenting when confronted with the Word of God, we saw last week rejoicing because of the Word of God and its understanding and seeing the provision that God has made for His people. But there's one more result that must follow from understanding and repenting and rejoicing at the Word of God, and that's what we're going to see in our message today. Go to Nehemiah 8, please, verse 13. Nehemiah 8 and verse 13, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. We have gone through, in verses 1 through 12, one day's worth of activity. And now the record has us go to the second day. It says in verse 13, "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests, the Levites, who were gathered to Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law." Let me do that again. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, all of them, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying... Now, let me pause there for a moment. You might notice that in your translation, verse 15 may read a little bit differently. 15 in my translation suggests this is what they read in the book, and it was telling them what to do. But some of your translations may make it sound like what they read is in verse 14, and what they began to do is in verse 15. They began to obey what they were reading. I'm not going to be going over that detail really today. I just want to call your attention to it and let you know that that is a valid translational issue, that the translators have looked at the Hebrew text and they said, well, it could go this way, it could go this way, and they've made their selection, as you see in the result of your text. I'm going to just read it as my text has it, the New King James here, and say that it follows on with verse 14 and expresses what they should be doing. They found this out, and they figured out what they had to be doing in verse 14. Verse 15, they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And the difference of translation there, verse 15, doesn't concern me that much, because whether they read it there or began to do it, they did it. They really did. So it's of little consequence. Verse 16, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths. So they went out and did the thing they were told, brought the branches, made booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God or in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under them. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, Ezra did, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now, we begin by looking at what they were doing in the second day of this event. And you'll notice there it says that they were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And you see they began to read it again after they spent a long time the day before reading the word. I want you to notice the kind of key word here in verse 13 is in order to understand the words of the law. They were not merely reading the book of the law. They were doing something more in depth than that. Okay, they wanted to not just let their eyes pass over the words so that they could check off their daily Bible reading schedule that they have and say that their eyes went over the words. They were doing something in depth with it like this. They were considering it. They were studying it. They were understanding it. They were thinking deeply about what they read. They were gaining insight. They were giving careful attention. They were reflecting upon what they read. They were becoming wise. They were examining it carefully. They were comprehending it. They were taking note of it. Okay, this is what they were doing. They were thinking deeply about the Word of God. And so I have to do this. I couldn't stop myself from pausing here for application to ourselves. Your devotions, as they are called some by some, are not done if you merely read your Bible. Your family Bible time is incomplete if you merely read over the words out loud. Now that's good and necessary. It's wonderful to read God's Word out loud. It helps you to hear it in the ear as well as see it with your eyes and speak it with your mouth and all of that. But you have to, instead of Bible reading, somebody very helpfully said this, we're not so concerned with Bible reading as we are with true Bible intake. Bible intake. You can read the Bible silently. You can read it out loud. You can have somebody else read it to you. You can listen to it on a tape or from an MP3 file or whatever. Listen to it on the radio or from an internet website or any your Bible app on your phone. You have intake of the Bible, but you have to digest it. You have to chew it. You have to think about it. You know those cheap vitamins that you can get that you pop the vitamin in and it goes through your whole system and comes out and it doesn't really provide any benefit for you? You know, you've run into those, I'm sure. That's not what Bible reading is supposed to be like. Bible reading is supposed to be like a good, nutritious meal, well-chewed, satisfying, digested, nutritious. Oh, yes, sometimes it may give a little heartburn on the way through the system. Why? Because, speaking of God's Word, it may indicate some changes need to be made. And that just may be the digestion process works on you a little bit, and you need to work through some issues that require change in your life. But overall, the Word is life-giving, it's life-sustaining, it's life-strengthening. Man does not live by, you know the phrase, don't you? Bread alone. Nor does he live by snatches of the Word here or there, or reading merely, passing his eyes over the words. The goal is to understand the Word. They were gathered to Ezra the scribe, and here is their purpose. in order to understand the words of the law. So when you sit down tomorrow morning or tonight or tomorrow night or whenever you read your Bible, do this. Sit down and pray and say, God, I'm here in order to understand your word. Please help me to understand your word. Slow down, think, spend more time pondering. Now, don't worry if you, when you're reading, if you backtrack. We're not asking you to do speed reading here, where one of the goals is to keep forging ahead in your reading and not to backtrack, because backtrack kills your reading speed. That's okay. Don't worry if you backtrack, but pay attention so that you don't have to backtrack. You've had that experience, haven't you? What did I just read? You know, it's kind of like when you're driving down the road. Have you ever had this experience before and you just don't remember like the last 10 minutes of I know I passed through that area of the highway, but I just wasn't paying attention. I was so busy thinking about something else or in tune with something that was playing on the radio that I just didn't pay attention. You don't want to have to backtrack in your Bible reading time, but if you have to, do it. I mean, it's more important to understand what you're reading. But maybe that's an indication that you're not paying attention as carefully as you could as you read Scripture. You might also try to compare notes with another person who's reading the same or even a different passage of Scripture. Tell them what you learned and listen to what they learned. This is ideal for you husbands and wives to do together. Hey, honey, I read this today, and this is something I learned about it. And listen to what your wife or husband says back as to what they have been reading and have been learning about, or with your parent, with parents and children. Here's a few practical suggestions for you on this. You're trying to understand the Word of God, are you not? So try sitting in a quiet spot with your Bible, your pen and your notebook. No other distractions, okay? Sometimes the electronics can be a distraction today. The phones, the computers, the tablets, all of that. Set those aside. Put them somewhere else. Put them on silent. Take your Bible, your pen, and a notebook. Write down observations. Write down questions. Write down applications that you think of as you read. You might even use a guide like I listed number 3 here. I've got a couple footnotes there for you that are pre-printed that we have that you can put, you know, here's what I notice in the text, kind of light bulbs. Here's what I've learned. Here's questions that I have. Here's some applications that I see. Try it. If you're particularly feeling studious today or the day you're reading, take a chapter or book out and make a book outline or a chapter outline of it, or write a block diagram of a paragraph, especially in the epistles in the New Testament. Just try it and see. If you don't know what that is or how to do it, I will show you sometime. Compare your work with the Bible study, a study Bible outline, or email me and say, hey, I just had this happen yesterday. Somebody said, I'm studying this passage in 3 John. I was like, oh, 3 John, I've been there recently. I know about that. And can you check this diagram? So I did, and there's a few issues, and we went over it. And it was interesting because after we did, the person said, ah, I see now. You begin to see the text more clearly. You understand what God is saying in it. Another tip is you should read systematically. Randomly opening the Bible to read will not get you far at all. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't get you anywhere, but you know, it doesn't get you very far to just flip to a spot. You need to read in context. Some people have said 3 chapters minimum at a time. I agree. I think several chapters, at least a chapter, 2, 3, something where you get a little bit of continuity going. I emphasize to folks, too, as a pastor, I'd like you to focus a little bit more on the New Testament than on the Old Testament. Now, why do I say that? Not because I believe one is more inspired than the other, but I've noticed spiritual weakness creeping in when people spend long periods of time in the Old Testament. That's not the era in which we live. We live in the New Testament era. You have to have New Testament revelation and truth. There are new things in the New Testament that you don't find in the Old Testament. Okay, there is new revelation there. And you have to have that today. It's just essential for you to live a successful Christian life, according to God's definition of that, of course. Pray before and after you read. Be confident in the Lord that you do not need a devotional guide written by somebody else. You don't have to be spoon-fed by another person. If you're a born-again believer, you have the infinite, omnipotent, omniscient Spirit of God dwelling inside of you, and He can teach you. In fact, that's one of His main ministries, is to teach us the Word of God. And I like to say this, too, that the more hard work that you put into the text, the more you get out of it. If you're just spoon-feeding, it's, you know, you get some easy truths and you get some stuff, but you, and helpful things, you know, it's truly the case. You can read good devotional guides and they're very helpful. But the more you put in, the more you struggle with it, the more you're going to get out of it yourself, the more blessed your study will be. Try to read together with other people. Ask each other questions about what you're reading. And you may try, finally in my list here at the toward the bottom of page 2, you might try to read and write out what are the main lessons that you learn and write it out in a way like, I've got to teach this to somebody. Maybe you never teach it to somebody. But write it out like that and say, okay, if I was going to teach my wife or my husband or my son or daughter or somebody at church that I'm discipling what this text means, what would I say to them? How would I explain it? So try that sometime. Take some of those exercises and use them. Back to Nehemiah chapter 8, the text now. We just spent some time applying what we saw there in order to understand the words of the law. But now verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses. This is fascinating to me. You know what happened? They had the joy. This is a title of a little book that we used to use. The joy of discovery. The joy of discovery. They found some things. So they might say, boy, God revealed to us. Well, I don't like to use that terminology because revealed is overloaded. But what I would say is they found not new truth. It wasn't new truth being revealed to them. It was new to you. It was there all the time. I mean, it had been written in the book of the law for almost 900 years, almost 1,000 years. This is not contemporary, newly discovered material here. These, however, kinds of discoveries are nonetheless powerful in the life of a believer because they cause a kind of watershed moment where the light bulb turns on and you say, wow, if that's the case, I can't be like this. I've got to be like this now. There's a shift occurs in the life of the scriptural learner. The Holy Spirit uses the text to inform our minds and stir our hearts so that new insights lead to new maturity and new likeness to Jesus Christ. We are transformed by the knowledge of the Word. So they, as well, discovered something here. They found, written in the book of the law, second half of the verse, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, don't just read over this and say, well, it's not that important, or ignore it. It would be like, for us today, I mean, for a historian who lives, say, 300 years future, for 1,000 years future to us, if the Lord tarries, trying to understand our culture in the end of the year time period, November, December, trying to understand our culture but ignoring Thanksgiving and Christmas, how could they hope to have a proper understanding of Western culture in the United States if they ignored those holidays? So I'm saying, let's not ignore this holiday for them, even though you say, well, we don't have this holiday. No, it's not important to us. Well, this holiday is somewhat interesting for a number of reasons. Now, when you see seventh month, don't think January, February, July. Don't think July. This is the seventh month on their calendar, which is mid-September to mid-October. Okay, so this is a fall festival, a fall holiday. Early October, we just passed through that month just now, about 2,460 odd years ago is when these events occurred. To understand this better, let's go back to Leviticus. Take your Bible and turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 34. If you want to know about the feasts of Israel, by the way, Leviticus 23 is a go-to source because you'll see if you have a reference Bible, the headings there, all the different feasts are being listed. And in verse 34, God speaking to Moses of Leviticus 23, verse 34, He says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. And also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land," pay attention now, what is this holiday? "You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Okay, so we're in the seventh month, the 15th day of the month for 7 days, late September, early October, 2,400 years ago. The feast that they were to celebrate had the following features, top of page 3. Offerings were presented to the Lord. No work was done, especially on the first and the last days. Probably the entire festival was a rest from heavy labors. However, if you are a farmer or have been or know of ones who are, you know you've got some things you've got to do to feed the animals and water them and all of that. But there would be less work going on during this time. The major feature, of course, kind of externally to this, was that they would build little temporary booths to sit or dwell in. They would prune off the branches of various kinds of trees to provide the material for these temporary shelters, and they would dwell in them. Leviticus 23:39 tells us, this is where I called your attention, it says, "When they have gathered in the fruit of the land, they shall do this." So this is a harvest festival, if you will. This is at the end of the harvest. So it does have some connection to our holiday system in a way, doesn't it? Good thing that some of our forefathers decided to set aside a day of Thanksgiving. It probably could have profited by setting aside a week of Thanksgiving, because we're not very thankful people in some ways, aren't we? But they have the Thanksgiving feast here, basically, the Feast of Booths. But it was also a multi-purpose thing, because besides being a harvest or Thanksgiving feast, it also served as a reminder to the people that they dwelt in booths when they came out of Egypt. They had to live in tents and whatever they could put together to put some shelter over them from the hot desert sun. They had to live in these temporary structures. So this would remind them not only to be thankful for what they were provided by God that year, but that God had redeemed them as a nation years and years ago from the bondage in the iron furnace in Egypt. And so they would be, should be, thankful both for the present provision and the past provision for them as a nation. Interestingly, you remember reading in Numbers 23 how they were not a nation. They were like kind of wanderers, weren't they, for a long time. They did not have the boundaries of a typical nation. They didn't have the kind of normal machinery that a nation has, but they would come into the land of promise and have those things added to them eventually. But they didn't have them at the time, yet God did bring them out and had that provision in mind. Now let's also turn then to Deuteronomy. If you're still in Leviticus, move ahead a little bit in your Bible to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. By the way, on your way there, you might stop at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Okay, this is a bonus sidebar discussion here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your soul that you may live. That is the Old Testament expression of the doctrine of regeneration. Circumcised heart. You see that also in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and elsewhere in the Old Covenant. But Deuteronomy chapter 31 is where we were headed, verse 10. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So it was at this feast of tabernacles or booths, that they were to read the law to the people. And as we have seen already in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, verses 1 through 12, that's in fact what they did. So they went out and they pruned the trees of the mountains, and they brought back branches, and they used those to build little shelters for themselves and to celebrate Thanksgiving and the commemoration of what God had done for them years and years before. So, where are we at here? We have read and understand more of Scripture. We've discovered something that it tells us to do. And then we have now verses 16 to 18. I've kind of jumped already ahead, but obedience to God's Word. And this is the fourth step. You have understanding of God's Word, you have repentance, you have rejoicing, and then you have obedience. And as we will see, the obedience actually feeds back and to another kind of iteration of rejoicing. Let's look at that. Obedience to God's Word, verse 16. It says, then the people went out, and can I summarize it and just say this? They did it. They did it. They obeyed. So I note, first of all, that this was an extensive public obedience. I use those two words carefully. Extensive public obedience. Make sure you're paying attention now, okay? Extensive public obedience. The people went out, brought the branches. They made themselves these temporary shelters or booths, each one. And now notice where? On the roof of his house, or in the courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, or in the open square of the water gate, or in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. Notice what their obedience looked like. Their obedience was not hidden. It was extensive, and it was public. It was seen everywhere in the city. You with me so far? Extensive public obedience. Now let me ask you this. Is the church of Jesus Christ today, let's say Fellowship Bible Church, is our obedience extensive and public to the world? Can everybody see it? On the roofs of our houses, in the courtyard of the church, in the city squares, and wherever we might be found? Our obedience to Christ cannot be maintained as a completely private matter. At some point, we have to take a stand and put ourselves out there as Christ followers. That's part of what water baptism is about. for example. It's a public ordinance of the church in which you declare your allegiance to Christ. Pictures your union with Him. It doesn't do this, but it pictures that you're washed from sin. You're buried with Him in baptism, raised again to new life. It's a picture of all that. But if you are unwilling to put a stake in the ground and say, I am a follower of Christ in the waters of baptism, then I nor anyone else in this church can offer a strong affirmation of your faith. You're saying, I'm a believer in Christ, but I'm not willing to testify to that in the waters of baptism. Well, that's what Jesus tells you to do, to testify to Him in the waters of baptism. Do that extensive public obedience. Then there's the matters of witness for Christ. Obedience to Christ in our lifestyle, with our friends, the places we go, the things we do, the shows we watch, the way we spend our money. Obedience to God's Word and Christ is to be out there and obvious. Everybody should know that you are a Christian. And don't just say, well, the matters of faith, I just keep them to myself. I don't talk about them very much to anybody. No, like the Israelites' obedience, our obedience should be extensive. It should be public. It should be out there. It's everywhere evident in the life of the Jewish people, and so it should be everywhere evident in the life of our church. Now, somebody might say, what about if you are in a persecuted place? Okay, I'm not going to answer that question because you're not. Okay? You can't use that as an excuse. We are not persecuted here in the United States of America. All right? We'll cross that bridge when we get there. But we bless God that He has allowed us to live in freedom, and that's no excuse. Persecution is no excuse for us to not live as Christians in this day and age. Now, this obedience was also an historic obedience. Why? Because it says in verse 17, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, they had not observed that feast in this manner. Now, that is stunning to me. That should be to you as well. I mean, Joshua did not occur like 2 years earlier. Okay, if you know your Bible history, this is 950 years earlier that Joshua lived. Ezra and Nehemiah are observing and saying here for us in Nehemiah's diary, as it were, that we have exposed to us as Scripture, that it was a long time ago that they were so thorough and so careful in their obedience to the commands of God and the law. We do have evidence that this feast was kept other times. 2 Chronicles chapter 8 tells us that it was kept. Ezra chapter 3 tells us that it was kept as well. Go forward in your Bible to the New Testament, if you would, please. And let's look at the Gospel of John. You say, what in the world? What's Pastor doing going to John? Chapter 7, please. Chapter 7. Verse number 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. Verse 2 of chapter 7, John's Gospel. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And you know the story, how he wasn't initially going down. That's how he presented it to his brothers, but he ended up going in secret because he's got people trying to kill him. But it doesn't stay secret for very long, because he goes out and he publicly teaches them, and this is the occasion on which the Lord announced the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember the great invitation to salvation in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The great blessing of salvation in verse 38. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then the great explanation of this matter of salvation, verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. There was a time connection there. Jesus had to be glorified first, then the Spirit would come down and he would begin his special ministry among the church. So the Feast of Tabernacles was an issue in the New Testament ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. This is speaking about the worship of the King of Kings in the millennial kingdom. And in Zechariah 14 it says, "And it shall come to pass," verse 16, that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they will have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So that year by year during the Messianic Kingdom for 1,000 years, the nations of the world will join Israel in keeping the Feast of Booths. Remember what the Lord had done for them in the harvest and what the Lord had done for them in redemption. I'm sure the additional feature of the Lord Jesus will be front and center, not just the redemption from Egypt in this case. So we go on to end of verse 17, back in Nehemiah 8 now. Nehemiah 8, 17. This historic obedience, this extensive public obedience, and it was done in such a way that there was very great gladness. This was a high point in the history of Israel. And day by day also, he says, from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law of God. Understanding, repentance, and obedience lead inevitably to a deep joy in the Lord. Okay, we've understood it, we've repented, we've had joy at that, but then we've obeyed, and then we're happy again. Kind of feed back to that joy. It was in result number three of our understanding or exposition of the Word of God. And so then they daily took the Word and they read out of it. By the way, you cannot be truly, did I say this before? You cannot be truly happy or joyful if you're not obeying God. You just cannot. You wonder, sometimes people wonder lack of assurance. They wonder depression. Well, I'm not saying this is the sole cause of that, but it can be a big cause of those things. You're not obeying the Word of God. Get down to business obeying God's Word. What you know to do according to God's Word, do it. Don't be holding back. Don't be surprised if you live in sin that you're going to have negative consequences, including on your mind and your body and all of that. Well, as I say, that's not the only cause. There are many other causes, but that's something that we need to examine ourselves about. Daily, the text says, then they read the book of the law of God. Just like the king in Deuteronomy 17, when he became king, was to write out a copy and to read it every day. And when they had more of the Word, what did they want? Yet more of it. Greater intake resulted in greater desire. You know, you can't hardly overstuff yourself on the Word of God. You can eat too much main course and you can eat too much dessert. I probably did both of those last night at the fellowship. But you know what? You can't get too much of the Word of God. You cannot. And more of it, the better. And the more of it you have and understand, the more of it that you want. People are moving in the right direction now. Instead of having their attention filled with pagan idolatry and worship of worldly things, they were filling themselves with things above. But this is not a state that just kind of, how can I say, propagates itself. You know, you might feel very in tune with the Word and studious and want to learn, but the day will come maybe. Maybe the next hour will come and you'll not feel that way anymore. You've got to really be diligent to continue to work in the Word. Let's set our minds and wills to be like these people, individually and corporately in our church, to be persistent in reading Scripture, discerning new to us truths, even if they're old truths, all of these are, and experience the need to obey the Word. That's what good Bible exposition should do. Help us to understand, to repent, to rejoice, and to be obedient. Of course, let's make sure we understand this obedience is not a way to earn God's favor. His obedience is because God has given us His favor. It's a response of faith, an attitude of faith on our part, which a faith which is alive. Without that, we won't have any desire for God's Word, but with it, we will have delight in the Word of God and be excited to spend time in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will indeed be excited to spend time in the Word of God. Lord, that we will be delighted when we learn and grow, that we will be happy when we obey. Lord, you know how to work, your Spirit knows how to work the best in each one of us, depending on how we have been lately, how we have thought, how we have conducted ourselves, how we may have kind of left off on our Bible reading and kind of not been paying attention too much lately to it. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of this passage of Scripture, the struggle and the depression that will come with getting ourselves away from your Word is just not worth it. Lord, help us to be in the Word and to be thus understanding and repenting and rejoicing and obeying. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.